In 1859, Charles Darwin published his groundbreaking book on the origin of species. Based on his research that he did in the Galapagos Islands in the 1830s, Darwin posited a theory that populations evolve over the course of generations through the process of natural selection. The first printing of this book sold out on the first day, 1,250 copies, and quickly over 3,000 copies were printed and sold. This very quickly became a wildly popular book and has been for a long time. It's considered to be the foundational textbook of evolutionary biology. The Origin of Species proved to be the book that the unbelieving world was waiting for, because it challenged the very notion that God is sovereign in creation, making all things according to His divine design. At first, the implications were not as clear, but then Darwin published his book, The Descent of Man, in 1871, and then it became very clear. The logical conclusion of evolutionary theory was that human beings were thus descended from lower forms of life, such as apes, and not, in fact, created in the image and likeness of God, as Genesis 1 and 2 claim. Suddenly, the scientific community was set ablaze, and the church was knocked back on their heels. As the tide of popular opinion began to turn, pastors began to feel the pressure to reconcile evolution with the Bible and to accept it and even to teach it, or else they'd be branded as closed-minded, arcane, or irrelevant. But many faithful pastors fought back. Men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, R.A. Torrey, J. Gresham Machen. Because along with evolution came higher criticism and modernism, which served to attack the scriptures and the gospel itself, which is the very foundation of Christianity. And we see that even today the gospel is attacked constantly, either by direct attack or by averting. In 1909, two wealthy Christian laymen offered to pay for the publication of a new project, a series of 12 volumes of theological essays written by Christian pastors and scholars. The whole intellectual community of the church got together. This project was known as the Fundamentals. The Fundamentals. In the Fundamentals, these 20th century Christian leaders would set out to recover essential Christianity, declaring boldly the fundamentals of the faith: the full deity and humanity of Christ, the virgin birth, the doctrine of justification by faith, the atoning work and bodily resurrection of Christ, and the inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures. These Bible-believing Christians who embraced these core values were soon branded, at first condescendingly, as fundamentalists. But in truth, they were simply reaffirming what the church had always believed to be true. We've always thought this. We've always known this from Christ Himself. But by the 1920s, however, the fundamentalist movement began to turn in on itself. After spending decades fighting against rampant liberalism in many of the colleges and universities and in the academic circle, many in the movement began to reject any kind of higher learning. This led to a form of anti-intellectualism, and sadly, this is still ravaging many churches. I remember being told myself that if I preached the Bible meticulously, verse by verse, that I was going to empty the church. Or I was going to create super intellectual Christians that were so heavenly minded they'd be no earthly good. That's what I was told before getting into ministry. Further, over the last couple decades, we've seen that experience has won the day. Experience. And biblical knowledge is seen as rigid or possibly even unspiritual. Instead, we're often encouraged to turn off our brains and let the Holy Spirit simply move us and guide us into our Christian experience. But the question is this: is this what God really desires for His church? We're going to look at that issue today. So turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one out of the pews or in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that with you and that's yours. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae, that is struggling to discern between the errors of pagan philosophy and Jewish legalism. When you lose yourself in philosophy, you begin to question absolutely everything and you paralyze yourself in skepticism. We've seen this time and time again. When you surrender yourself to religious traditions without understanding, you weaken your conscience and you become fearful of anything and everything that doesn't look like your traditions. These are the two ditches that we tend to fall into. There must be a way, though, to navigate the Christian life with godliness. There must be a way. And this is what Paul is going to offer us today. After a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, which we looked at the last couple weeks, Paul is going to offer up a prayer of petition, starting in verse 9. Now, I want to just give you a quick note here that in the Greek text, verses 9 through verse 20 are one single sentence. Paul loves to do this. If you've seen this in Ephesians, he just runs on and on and on. I'm glad he does because I like when Paul talks. But this sentence is 218 words long in the Greek. For our purposes, we're not going to look at all of those. We're simply going to look at some of the themes, and we're going to chunk it up and break it up, and so we can sort of chew on it and put this into bite-sized pieces. This is going to be one unit of thought, and we'll examine this together. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So just like with verses 3 through 8, we're going to approach verses 9 through 14 in several parts. I'm not going to be able to cover all of this today, even though some of you might want me to, but we're going to be here for 25 years, so just brace yourself. There's so much here, I just don't want to miss it. And I think if we can, the way that I preach is the way I hope that you'll study your Bible, just work through it methodically and carefully and prayerfully. Just think about the text and take your time. You don't need to rush. You'll be in this Bible for the rest of your life, so just slow down and enjoy the text and learn from it. But this might mean for us that this outline is going to be a train wreck, so I want you to brace yourself for that too. I'm going to try to break it up into manageable sections, but we'll see how we do. Paul goes on all these rabbit trails, and so even though we love them because they're edifying and instructive, this is oftentimes difficult to sort of outline and get into little pieces. But I would rather have you walk away with understanding the passage than to be blessed with the satisfaction of knowing that your pastor can alliterate his points. Okay? So with that, let's proceed. Verses 9 through 14, there are really three main parts to this text. At the beginning of verse 9, we see that Paul's prayer is for the church, and this prayer is really the main focus here. He's praying for them. And in that prayer, which is a prayer for spiritual knowledge, we're going to see several results of a believer who receives spiritual knowledge. So I'm praying for you that this would happen. He's praying for the result, okay? So we're going to see that broken down. And then if you look at verses 12 to 14, Paul is going to explore how and why God is even able to grant this blessing of spiritual knowledge to the believer. But we're going to see that in a little bit. We're going to take a few weeks on this. But number one, we're going to look at today Paul's prayer for spiritual knowledge. His prayer for spiritual knowledge. In looking at the wording in verse 9, if you look at your Bible, it says, "And so." And so. Now this phrase, "and so," connects this passage to the previous passage in verses 3 through 8. And so when you look at these words, you're going to say, okay, he's referring back. He's getting to the end of his thought and he says, okay, "and so, now this." You see that? These are cues in the text to tell us that these things are connected. And the previous verses tell us that the gospel has come to Colossae through the work of Epaphras. He's talking about the gospel coming to this city. The gospel which results in faith and love and hope. And Paul says in verse 9, from the day that we heard. Heard what? Well, he had heard that they had a genuine faith there in Colossae. He said, the gospel's come. I've heard that you have faith in Christ. He says, I've heard about your faith and your love and your hope. And so ever since I heard about that and we heard about that, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. We've been praying for you the whole time. As soon as we heard there's a work, and this happens even here. When I meet a pastor, when I hear about a church that's preaching the gospel, it's like I never even knew you existed. A few weeks ago, we got a card from Quincy Bay Church saying, we're praying for you. I'm thinking, I didn't even know there was a church in Quincy Bay. I met the pastor this week. We talked on the phone. I'm thinking, I had no idea. He teaches the same Bible, the same doctrine. We have the same gospel. And I, praise God. I had no idea you were even there. But now that I've heard that you're there, Paul would say, I have not ceased to pray for you. And we should always be praying for other churches who are doing gospel ministry. And so the news of their saving faith resulted in prayer. Certainly a prayer of thanksgiving, as we saw back in verse 3. It says, I've been praying and thanking God for you. But more so here, this is a prayer of petition. He's saying, thank you, Lord, for granting the Colossians repentance and faith through the ministry of the gospel. But Lord, will you give them something more? Lord, will you give them something else? I'm asking, I'm petitioning you, Father, to give them something. And if you look at the text, it reads, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. Asking. It's okay to ask the Lord for things. I think we get timid sometimes to ask the Lord to help us. And we don't even think about all the things that we might need. And something might seem so insignificant, and it's like, well, let's just ask the Father. See what He says. See what He does. Ask the Father. He is your heavenly Father, is He not? But He qualifies this kind of prayer. It's asking, it's petition. Well, what is He asking for? Paul says, I'm asking, look at the verse, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice here what he does not pray for. He does not pray for material blessing or provision. He does not pray for physical health for the church members. He does not pray for freedom from persecution. He does not pray for traveling mercies. What is he praying for? Now again, these things are not insignificant. This is not invalid. But this is not the primary concern for Paul. We get to be very self-focused, I think, sometimes in our prayers. We get to be very selfish a lot of times. And again, I'm not saying it's bad to ask God for things. That's fine. But what is Paul's main concern? As we'll see, Paul is praying for the spiritual growth of the church, which comes through learning. It comes through learning. Let's look at what he's specifically praying for. He's asking that the Colossian believers be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The main clause here in the text is the first clause. The focus of this clause is knowledge. He's asking for knowledge. In the Greek, the word epignosis is recognition, it's comprehension. And as I was looking this week, I was noticing that a lot of the Greek scholars, they render this, the normal Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. It's where we get the term Gnostic. We've talked about Gnosticism here before. But gnosis means knowledge. It's just kind of a general term for knowledge. But here, the term includes an intensifier, the intensifier of epi, E-P-I, epi. It's an intensifier. And so it's not just a general knowledge, but it's an intensified knowledge. It's a deep, intimate knowledge, a specific kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that husbands and wives have of each other. It's the kind of knowledge that parents have of their kids. It's the kind of knowledge that lifelong friends, best friends, have of each other. It is epignosis, deep, intensified knowledge. That's what he's asking for. But what exactly is to be the subject of this deep, intimate knowledge? And he says it is the knowledge of His will. Whose will? God's will. God's will. This seems to be the question for the ages, isn't it? What is God's will for my life? Haven't Christians asked this for years? Haven't we sometimes asked this? What is God's will for my life? You get out of college, or sometimes halfway through your life, and you say, what does He want me to do? Who does He want me to be? What does God want? And we sort of feel around and we say, oh, if I could just figure this out, what is God's will for my life? And there's several ways we can answer this question. And if we were to do a full survey of the entire Bible and examine all the places that the will of the Lord is mentioned, we would note a couple of main things. I just want to draw your attention to a few of these. You can write these down if it's helpful. First off, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will for you. If you're not saved, God's will is that you would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? It's the gospel of your salvation. And further, building off the gospel, it's all that the gospel entails, which means the entire content of the scriptures, the revelation of God, that you would be saved and come to the knowledge of God's truth. That is His desire for you. And we know that not all people will be saved, but as the gospel goes out, as this truth goes out, people are responding. And God is pleased when people respond to Him in saving faith. And so that is God's desire for people to repent of their sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, and to be saved, to be saved. So God's will for you is that you're saved, number one. Secondly, it's also God's will that you be sanctified, sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I love when Scripture is as clear as this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Write it on a card, on an index card, and put it on your fridge. What's God's will for my life? That I be sanctified, meaning that I be cleansed, that I be purified, that I become more Christ-like, that I become more like Him, more set apart, more holy, dying to myself, dying to my sin, and alive in Christ Jesus, and be growing in the knowledge, in the wisdom, and holiness, growing to be more like Christ. That is what it is to be sanctified, to be consecrated, to be set apart for Him. If you're in Christ, you're not just saved unto yourself, where you're over here in the corner saying, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm just going to hang out. No! God saves you and draws you and places you in a fellowship of believers. Why? To be sharpened, to challenge each other, to grow, to become more like Him. If you are exactly the same the day you get saved, 20 years later, there's something wrong. Christians should not be struggling with the same sin at the same level for years and years and years and years and years. Now, are we going to struggle? Of course we're going to struggle. This life is hard. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil coming against us. But God's desire is that you would be growing and be sanctified and to be turning your life over to Him progressively and continuously. His desire is your sanctification. Now, it's interesting in this passage, in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is specifically talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, from purity in your body and in your life. And so that should be an indicator for us that God desires holiness and purity. In line with sanctification, Paul notes in Ephesians 5:17 that we are not to be foolish, he says. Don't be foolish. He says, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And later in Ephesians 5, or the context here, is that we're to be Spirit-filled. God's desire for you is that you bear the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? I bet our kids know. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is there any law against those things? No. That is God's desire, is that you would bear the fruit of the Spirit. That you be filled and be walking in the Spirit. Just a few other things. In 1 Peter 2, we learn that we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the emperor. Peter says that's governors. That's government. To be subject to government because it's good for witness. To be submissive. He continues, this is the will of God, that by doing good you would silence the ignorance of foolish people. When you bear a righteous life, when you bear the fruit of righteousness, people who oppose you, they have nothing to say. They look at your life and if they see righteousness and holiness, again, not sinless perfection, that's impossible, but if you are above reproach, they have nothing to say. That is God's desire, that you live in such a way that is above reproach. That is God's will. So His will is that we would be saved, sanctified, filled with the Spirit, submissive to our leaders for the sake of witness. But here in Colossians 1:9, Paul seems to have something else in mind. Although he doesn't neglect any of these other things pertaining to God's will, many of the things he talks about later in the letter, we're going to see that. But he says here, the knowledge of God's will pertains more to spiritual growth. One clue comes to us in the very next phrase, by which Paul qualifies the kind of knowledge. Look at your text, the second half of verse 9. He says, the knowledge of God's will is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All spiritual wisdom. Not just a couple. Not just a couple doctrines, a couple verses, a couple things. No. God wants all of the Christian life, all of Christian teaching, all of the Word of God to be implanted into your heart through your mind. Strive for that, believers. Don't settle for crumbs. My goodness, so many churches and so many pastors just feed their people crumbs. Stop it. Read your Bible. Be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Challenge yourself. I dare you, I triple dog dare you to memorize Romans. Just do it. I know Ken's tried to do it. You probably got some of it, don't you? I think Sue's actually got you beat. But, I mean, challenge yourself. This isn't high school where it's not cool to be smart. This is the Christian life. Christianity is a thinking person's game. To be filled with the deep, intimate knowledge of God's will. These are synonyms here, spiritual wisdom and understanding, but they make a very clear point. Again, this word gnosis, knowledge, this is learning from information, but epignosis, deep learning, this is expansive, this is intimate, this is deep. Spiritual wisdom, understanding, this word for understanding in the Greek is sunesis. It literally means a running together. It's when that you have the ability in your mind to make connections. When things start to line up and you can draw the connections and make sense of things, a running together, sunesis, understanding. When the lights come on and things make sense. Ever have one of those aha moments where it just all makes sense? That's what God desires for you with this doctrine, with the knowledge of God. And you say, now I understand. The Christian life should be full of these moments. Now I understand. This makes sense. But again, it's more than gaining knowledge. It goes even deeper. It's comprehension. It's understanding. It's clarity. It's right thinking. And then this Greek word, I love the fact that this word is here. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. Sophia. Wisdom. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. It's taking what you know and using it properly. You can be full of all the information in the world, but if you can't apply it, it's useless to you. And so we are to be manifesting wisdom. But here he says it's spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. At the end of verse 10, Paul says he's praying for them to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that you would know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." You want eternal life? Know God. Know the Father. Because in knowing the Father, you know the Son, and you know the Spirit, and you know the Gospel, and you're saved, and you're drawn in. Know the Father. That is His desire for you, that you'd know God. It's not a mystery to know God. Now, do we know everything there is to know about God? Of course not. He's unfathomable. But we can know God, to be saved by Him, and to be drawn closer to Him. But along with knowing more about God, you have to be able to know how to apply what you're learning. No bit of theology is pointless. All of it has value if it is used correctly. Even the most seemingly obscure doctrine has value if you can apply it. Now, the problem is the church fights over it. We fight over end times. We fight over interpretation. We fight over baptism. We don't need to fight over some of these things. The gospel, I'll go to my grave fighting for. But some of these other things don't need to be fought over, but they do need to be evaluated and understood and wrestled through. It's not dangerous, just wrestle with the text. Examine, learn. It's valuable for you. Our view of the end times has a lot to do with how we see our present role in human history. It has a lot to do with it. Again, not to fight, but to examine, to learn, to grow. Whereas the Gnostic heretics were trying to capture the Colossians with vain worldly philosophy, Paul is praying against that, and he's saying, I want you to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know Christ. If you know Christ, you don't need any of this other stuff. In fact, the thrust of Paul's letter is to showcase why Jesus Christ is exalted above all. Why he is high and lifted up. And you're going to see in chapter 2, Paul's just going to go right down the list. Every single opposition to Christ, he says, Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. He's high and lifted up. And so we don't need to be afraid. Look to Christ. Preach Christ. Learn of Christ. Know him deeply. In fact, just in the verses following, in verses 15 to 20, we see that this theme is carried over. We're seeing Christ exalted over all creation. So Paul doesn't let up on this point. This is important. But here, to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding is to have your heart transfixed on the Lord, where the things of God consume all your thoughts, all your affections, all your purposes, and all your plans. When people love their jobs, they obsess over it. They read books. They watch shows about it. They talk about it. They go to seminars. When people love their hobbies, they obsess over them. Every waking minute, every spare second is devoted to the hobby they love. We always see these bumper stickers and t-shirts. If I wasn't doing this, I'd be out doing this. Their whole identity is built on their hobby. When people love their kids, they obsess over them. They talk about them endlessly. They spend time with them. And they should. But let me ask you the question. Is Christ our greatest love? Not that our jobs and our hobbies and our families and everything else isn't important. But let me ask you and examine this. Is Christ your greatest love? Is he your greatest joy? In Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's the greatest command. Above everything else in life, to love God is supreme. And by the way, the second command is just like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. Believers, to love one another as Christ has loved you. Right? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your mind? Examine yourself. Ask yourself this question. And this question might hurt, but ask yourself, is he my supreme joy? Is he my heart's desire? Is he the intellectual stimulation that I crave? Is he what my soul longs for? Do I see him as the most prized, valuable, supreme? Do I? And if the answer is no, this is a time for doing the heart work of praying and repentance and faith. Let me tell you, even if you miss a Sunday, even if you never miss a Sunday, and you listen to my 40-minute sermon once a week, if that is all you have, you still have 111 waking hours that are likely devoted to everything else under the sun. If Sunday morning is it, believers, challenge yourself. When you go home, engage yourself. Sit down with the Word. Pray to Him. Talk to Him. confess your sin to him. And if your desire is not for him, confess, be honest before God and say, God, I don't love you the way that I should. Please help me. The man that Christ attends to, his son, what does the man ask him? When the disciples can't heal, he says, I don't have any faith. He says, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Help my affections. Help my heart. Examine yourself. God, I want to love you more. Help me. Believers, he will answer this prayer. In my experience, this is the only prayer that he answers directly, immediately. If your earnest prayer is a desire and a love for God, if you say, God, I want to love you more, it's the greatest commandment, he will answer expediently. Pray. God, I want to know you. And watch him answer. Watch him give you a love for him. He delights to do it, believers. Do you love God? Because if you loved him, you would know him. You would have epignosis. You would have deep, intimate love, believers. Sell everything in your hearts and buy Christ. You would obsess over him. You would be filled to the brim, overflowing with joy. You would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Turn to Romans chapter 12. In the beginning of Romans 12, Paul is coming to the end of a lengthy discussion in chapters 9 through 11. And he concludes with a glorious statement of praise to the Lord for his wisdom and knowledge. He says, the depths of his riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's praising God. He's lifting up God high and exalted. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, you can almost see Paul doing this in his mind. He turns to the church. He goes from worshiping God, and then he kind of shifts in his thinking, and he looks at the church, and he addresses them and gives them some marching orders. He says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul is appealing to the church. He's appealing to you and me. For us to worship the Lord. We oftentimes say, what is my ministry? What is my spiritual service? What am I going to offer? Let me tell you, your greatest ministry, your greatest spiritual worship is that you would conform your mind and your heart and your life to Christ. That you would know him deeply, because if you knew him deeply, it would overflow and you couldn't stop yourself. People who are on fire for Christ, you can't keep them in a box. They go nuts in a good way. There's a zeal, there's a passion that they have. That doesn't just come because they're excited. It doesn't just come because they're an excitable and charismatic person. No, their zeal is informed by knowledge. They understand the glorious truth of Christ and his gospel. They see Christ as their Savior and as their Lord and the one who's delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. They understand the forgiveness of sins. They understand his empowerment and his ministry in their hearts. They see Christ clearly and they worship. And so we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. We don't die for God. We live for God. Other religions think they have to kill themselves for their God. We don't. We live for God. I heard it said recently, we are to be living sacrifices, but the problem with living sacrifices, sometimes they crawl off the altar. We tend to wander away. We don't stay consecrated to God. We wander away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. He says, take my heart and seal it. Seal it to the courts above. So, Lord, draw me back to you. I want to stay consecrated. I want to worship you. And so we're to offer ourselves up to God. Our life is our spiritual worship. Worship isn't just the songs that we sing Sunday morning. Worship is all the time. all the time. The songs are just part of it, a small little infinitesimal part of worshiping God. Then here he gives direction of how we are to offer ourselves to God. Look at your text, Romans 12. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind. The battle for the Christian life begins in your mind. It's in your mind. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "Take your thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ." When you do this, when you transform your mind, your life is transformed as well. But this doesn't happen through your feelings. It doesn't happen through your actions. Trying to act Christian doesn't do anything for you. It's just sanctified moralism. You can't just act like a Christian and put on the clothes and do the thing and come and sit in the pews. That's not what the Christian life is all about. No, it's your life, it's your faith, it's your mind, it's your whole soul being devoted to Christ and being saved by Him. That is the Christian life. That is your worship. Your mind becoming renewed. And he says when you're able to renew your mind in the Word, you're able to discern what is the will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And Christ is your supreme joy. You don't have to worry about everything else under the sun. He said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things that you're worried about will be added to you." So all these other things that we busy ourselves with, the things that you're worried about, the things I'm worried about, the Gentiles eagerly seek those. Unbelievers want to pay their mortgage. Unbelievers want to take care of their car and their family and go on vacation. All those other things, even unbelievers want that. Everybody wants that. He says, but don't you know your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will follow. But this command here, discerning the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, that sounds a lot like Colossians 1:9, doesn't it? What are you putting into your mind? What are you spending your time thinking about? What are you listening to? What are you watching? How are you spending your time? Ask yourself, am I being transformed in my mind? Or am I allowing myself to be conformed to the pattern of this world? Go back to Colossians 1:9. And so here, Paul's primary focus is on the increasing of spiritual understanding. And as we've noted, this isn't just about data. It's not just about facts and getting all the information. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And so this devotion to learning, it must bear fruit. It must. And that's where Paul goes right after this. Starting in verse 10, he tells us the desired fruit. We're going to just read these verses very quickly here, but he says, what is the fruit of all this spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding? He says, so as to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Then he gives more. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's at least six distinct results here that he's listed, and we're going to see those next time when we look at the text again. But there's fruit that comes out of this. It doesn't just live in your mind. It has to come out and bear fruit in the Christian life. But before we close, I want to go back to this question of God's will. The most important thing I could ever impress on you is the need for salvation through Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:15, Paul told the church in Rome that he was eager to come and preach the gospel to them. Now, to the world, the gospel is insanity, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. We preach the gospel and things happen. We neglect the gospel, everything falls to pieces. Very simple. But Paul says he's going to the church. He's going to a whole group of believers. And he says to the believers who are already saved, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. The question is, why would you preach the gospel to people who are already saved? Well, there's a couple things here. There might be people who are sitting there who think that they're saved, and they're really not. Maybe some evangelist came and told them that they were now Christians because they did something or said something. Now, they might be, they might not be, we don't know. But some people might be sitting here thinking that they're Christians, and they might not be. And so you preach the gospel because you just don't know. I want to be sure. Harvest, listen to me carefully. I want to be sure that I see all of you in heaven. If I don't, woe is me. Now, God is sovereign. I get that. But let's not stop ministering the gospel. Let's not stop. This is the power of God for salvation to any and all who believe. And so this is for the purpose of that, for those who might not be saved. But also for believers, the gospel's preached to you so that you remember. So you remember, this is why I was saved. This is the news that I heard and God changed my life. This is the news that I heard and I repented of my sin and trusted in Christ. This is what I know. This is what I love. Let us never get tired of hearing the gospel, that God is loving and gracious and powerful, that He's wise and that God is awesome. But let us also remember that God is holy and righteous and vengeful against the unrighteous and the sinner. God does condemn people to hell if they do not believe. Hell is a real place of eternal conscious punishment. But we're reminded that we have this rebellion that's in us, this sin nature that rejects the hand of God, that spurns Him, that turns away from Him, that hardens our heart against Him. We've rebelled against Him. We've turned to our own devices. We've rejected the God of all grace and holiness. Our sin has hijacked us and has warranted our punishment. But also, believers, the gospel includes this: that Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, sinless Son of God, came down from heaven, descended to the lowest of the low, and lived a perfect life, the one that we're supposed to live, but can't and don't, lived a perfect life for us, and then gave up His perfect life and His righteousness for us. He died on the cross at Calvary. He shed His blood, and all of God's wrath and anger against our sin was poured out on Jesus. And when He died, for those who believe and trust in Him, when He died, all the guilt and penalty and shame of our sin died on Him and with Him. And He went into the ground, and 3 days later He rose, victorious, bursting forth to bring life to all who believe. He brought about reconciliation with the Father. He brought about the forgiveness of sins. He brought about new life and salvation and sanctification. The Romans 8 says that the power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. I'll say that again. The power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. For what? To live righteously. To live a life that is pleasing to God. Not because it earns you anything, but because God has redeemed you, and therefore your spiritual service of worship is to honor Him and to praise Him and to live for Him. It's powerful, and it's in you if you're in Christ. You have this power to live for God. You don't have to be a slave to your sin. He's paid for it. It's not yours anymore. Live righteously, and when you sin, confess quickly and completely and say, God, I've sinned again. But forgive me and help me and restore me, and He will. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I know that you might know these words, but do you know this truth. I know some of you know these verses and know this language and hear this gospel. But let me ask you, do you know it? Do you believe it? If they hauled you out to the public square and put a gun to your head and say, "Will you confess Christ? Why are you a Christian?" Could you answer? Would you answer with conviction? Would you give your life for the gospel? So many have. The question is for us, do you know the gospel, but do you know the God of the gospel? Do you know Him? That is God's greatest desire for you, that you would know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love, so much love that You sent to the perfect Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise for us. Father, I pray, I don't know the hearts of anybody here. I don't know. I don't even know the depths of my own depravity. But I know that as much as we are great sinners, You are even a greater Savior. And I pray, Lord, that You would bind the hearts of these believers to You. And Lord, if there's people here who don't know You, I pray that You would draw them to You, that they would see their sin and their lostness, they would see their need for a Savior, and that You would put in them a desire, an earnest desire and a curiosity and a recognition of Your sovereignty and of Your goodness, that they would be drawn and they would say, "Yes, Lord, I need You." And God, would You work in their hearts, convict them and convince them. It's a work that only You can do. I can't do it. They can't do it. Only You can do this, God. And so I pray, Father, I have not ceased to pray for this church that You would fill them with the knowledge of Your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, please You in all respects, that they would bear fruit of godliness and they would increase in their knowledge and their love of You, that You would strengthen them with all power according to Your glorious might, that they would attain steadfastness and patience, and they would joyfully and joyously give a thanks to You who has qualified them to be inheritors of the saints in light. God, that's my prayer for this body. God, I ask You, I beg You, that You would give this church the content of that prayer. Thank You for being an amazing, awesome, righteous, just, and loving God. We praise Your name. In the name of Your Son, amen.